As today is our given day, you know, to purchase and renovate a building that we want to call home, the reason that we're going after a building is to help us to bring life to our city. Now, last week I talked about all the practical reasons as to why we need a building. We also believe that the Lord has prophetically, you know, spoken to us about taking land and establishing a permanent presence for generations to come here in the West End. This, we believe, is in order to accommodate all that he wants to do in us and all that he wants to do through us. I mean, it's not just going to be about the West End. We're talking about way beyond that as the Lord starts to expand and plant ministries, et cetera, out from us. Do you know, to reach, we believe he's called us to reach, heal, equip, and release those that he's drawing to himself into their identity, but also into their destiny. So this week I want to bring to conclusion the reason that we're in this series, you know, and given, you know, and, you know, really what it's all about is actually, why are we given? Well, we're given so that we can see that life come to the city. Jesus said that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have came that they would have life and life to the fullest. And we want to see a visual representation of a people that carry the presence of the Lord and bring life and life to the fullest. The mission statement of our church in a sentence is basically to love God and to love people. And how we measure how much you love God can be seen easily by how much you're actually loving people. I can remember talking with Julian Adams, who would be known internationally as a prophet and for his prophetic giftings. And one of the things that he prophesied over our church was that we are being invited into seasons of evangelism. Seasons of evangelism. And you know what? Listening to your testimonies this week, that's happening. So I couldn't get you all up because we wouldn't have time for that, but I'm going to ask Thibaut if he could come up just now and just share about his encounter during the week. So, and you know what? Thibaut wasn't the only one engaging with people this week. John Scott was talking to his colleagues, inviting them to church. I think Isaac and some of the students were doing the same. Jill, I think, with one of her friends as well. Do you know, Catherine Finlayson, you know, I think her friends, is she a Hindu? I think she's a Hindu, and she's now wanting to go to church, you know, as well, and I think she's there taking her to church today. Just person after person are starting to engage with people, and the engagement is really significant. Even if they've not become a Christian yet, that sowing the seed, breaking hard ground is really where we're at in culture, you know, just now. And as we do that, guys, that will grow a crop and that will reap a harvest. It will reap a harvest. So I wanted to begin today by reading a passage of scripture from Matthew's Gospel. Very famous, you'll all probably know it by heart, but let me put it up on the screen. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of one or two people." No, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. Now, this is often referred to as the Great Commission. It's actually a command. It's not a request here. It's also to all who would say that they're followers of Jesus until he returns. This is why one of the most reoccurring themes that we have in this house is about the heart of God for people, for cities, for nations. There are two aspects, if you like, of God's calling followers of Jesus to go and make disciples. On the one hand, there is a commission to make disciples one-on-one. Do you know, on the other hand, there's actually a commission to disciple nations. There's a unique difference, obviously, between the two. Now, as a pastor, it gives me great joy, during great pride, to see our church reaching out one-on-one to people, you know, that we come across, maybe in the workplace, maybe in our neighborhood, wherever. But in the one-on-ones, we must never lose the big picture that God is looking for cities and nations to reflect his nature and to reflect his glory. And equally in our effort to serve the big picture, we are to never lose, do you know, the honor and the privilege of standing face to face with the one. Because it is an honor and it is a privilege to bring that life-saving message to people. So here's what so many people and pastors are actually struggling with just now in church. The playbook that most pastors have actually been handed for leading a church and seeing a church grow is not working the way it used to. Strategies that churches used, say, 5-10 years ago are actually failing. They're not producing the goods. The current approach that so many churches still embrace is this: put a mountain of work and to get people through the door. Whether it be a band, great building, you know, wonderful, you know, ministries, etc. And then on a Sunday, you know, this is your shot, guys. You make a great impression every single Sunday morning. And then what you do is you follow up. And hopefully what you'll find then is people will actually engage more. I call that an attraction model of decreasing returns. As our culture is changing, the old models don't work. We never mess with the message, but the model on how we present church, how we present the good news, is up for grabs. Engagement, not attendance, is what will drive all future church growth. Let me say that. So we need to stop trying to attract people and focus more on what Tebow and all the other guys were doing by engaging with people. That's what we need to focus on. Because the question that we're asking is, how do we make disciples and not casual consumers of content? The reason people didn't attend Jesus and they followed Jesus was because they were engaged. They were engaged because of the Holy Spirit, the presence that was upon him, what he modeled in deed as well as in word. And this produced in the early church a mindset that they didn't just attend church, they were the church. They were the church every single where that they went, doing the things that Jesus commanded us to do. The mindset of, I'm just going to go to church and sit in the back row and consume, wasn't even a thing in the early church. The genesis of the Jesus movement and the idea of attendance, do you know, as a hallmark, would have been completely foreign to the early church. They wouldn't have understood what we were even talking about today. They attended because they were engaged. So I say this, church growth naturally grows out of engagement. It's coming up okay. As the Christian movement actually grew and it became the official religion, you know, of the Roman Empire, church just became what you naturally did. You attended. Fast forward, you know, to our lifetime, and attendance became the established path to engagement. So attendance led to engagement. Here the big idea was just come to us, attend the church, and eventually some of you will get engaged. That's the idea behind that. Now, in Christendom, when everybody's a Christian, that actually worked. A lot of people attended and some will engage. In fact, this was the kind of model. Attract people, you get 100% people in. But it was that 20-80%. You always found that 20% were doing, you know, 100% of the work, while 80% weren't fully engaged. That's what that produced in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and even today. And that worked really effectively in the days when most people just used to flock to churches when we were a more Christian country. But newsflash, we're not a Christian country anymore. We're not a Christian country. But the good news is we're going to change that. Amen? Amen. Love your enthusiasm. But in an era where most folks don't attend church and even Christians don't attend church as often anymore, then that strategy, you know, back there just does not work. It's like a funnel system of decreasing returns that I talked about, you know, extensively last year. Some are still adopting this ineffective model, believe it or not, and they say, well, it's growing my church, Jamie. It's growing my church. I say ineffectively because although some are growing, it's mainly through transitional growth, and it isn't bringing life to our cities through new converts. And guys, we've got to reach those that don't know Jesus. I would also say that that strategy has a diminishing shelf life because the statistics are telling us that church attendance is actually dropping every year. That Great Commission that Jesus gave us is not about recycling. It's about new birth. It's about fresh growth. And the challenge before us is to work out how we engage as a church more effectively. You see, the second point I'd make to you is I believe that our culture is ripe. It's ripe for an alternative to consumption, to consuming. Frequent criticisms, you know, that non-Christians would level at Christians is that, oh, you guys are just self-indulgent and you're hypocritical. As a more excellent, selfless church emerges, as people engage with the mission that will drive, you know, more curiosity, you know, and interest in people, especially on church people. They really will. Because if you're just an attender sitting in a row, not engaged, then the chances are that there's a gap between what you say you believe and what you're actually living out. And there seems to be a growing, and I really emphasize this, growing attraction in our culture to actually rebel against consumerism and to rebel against, you know, cultural casual Christianity. And when you think about even, say, other movements like the minimalist movement, people who care about values, et cetera, do you know what they're actually longing for? They're longing for an alternative to life as they know it. And a church full of engaged attenders, obsessed with the mission, giving away their time, their talents, their treasures, they will become that compelling alternative to them. Guys, it's attractive. It's how the early church actually grew. We were countercultural. They would go to all these, there's some kids in the room. Well, look historically what was so attractive about the early church. They did not conform to the culture of the world where people were valued like nothing, as objects only to be used. The attraction-based model is becoming less and less effective every year, guys. Now, this is not bad news. Let me say that. It may all sound doom and gloom here, but it's not bad news. It's actually an opportunity to return to a more authentic, genuine, you know, expression of faith. After all, Jesus didn't say, attend me. What did he say? He said, follow me. Early Christians didn't just attend the church. They were the church. And here's the good news for churches that are really willing to change, and it's this. Attendance won't drive engagement, but engagement, what you guys are doing, will drive, you know, attendance. Have I skipped one of these slides? Sticky button, sorry. Because when you think about it, people become passionate about the things that they are most involved with, don't they? When you get involved, say, with a hobby, or you find a great restaurant that you're passionate about, what do? You go tell your pals. You tell your friends about it. Engaged people share their faith because they're passionate about it. And this is the Jesus model. Jesus was one. He went and got one, didn't he? And then the one became 12, and then 12 became 72, then the 72 became 120, then the 120 became you and me. It's exponentially, increasing returns. Culture, I believe, is longing for this. They are looking for alternatives for consumption. They are looking for engaged Christians who contribute to the good of the city, but also to the good of the world. So I want to explore this thought about kingdom mission to cities just now. And I want to take a different approach this morning. Cities, when I talk about cities, I'm talking about a broad term for where you live, right? It could be the city of Glasgow. It could be the town, say, Paisley that you live in, or Greenock, whatever. Or it could be the village that you actually live in. When I'm talking about cities, that's what I'm meaning, where you actually live, your community. Now, in Glasgow, and the same could be said for every city, there's deep areas of need. There's need everywhere. We must, however, not ignore the incredible things that God has already done. You know, sometimes we forget some of the amazing things God's done in the past. I know that when we often hear negative news about our cities, we hear it all the time, but to be quite honest with you, from when I was a kid growing up in Glasgow, it's vastly improved. So if you think it's bad now, you know, share a wee blessing for us, because it was a lot worse back then. If you live in Glasgow or maybe some of the outlying towns, you may be painfully aware of some of the needs that you see around us. But we need to know that Jesus got a solution to those needs. He really does. So let's look at two simple biblical principles that Jesus has given us to do that actually can change things. I believe that God wants to give his people answers to situations that look absolutely impossible, and that's why we need to discover as well as exercise these principles that I'm going to talk to you about. We as a people have been commissioned to invade the impossibilities of life. That's quite daunting, isn't it? But that's what the scripture teaches. It's who we are. And that influence will influence a city when it's brought to bear. I'll get into the specifics in a moment, but bear with me. What we do in our personal walk will determine the measure of breakthrough that we experience and how long that breakthrough will be sustained in any single area. So let's look at the scripture to set the scene here, set the stage. So Can I ask you to do something? I know we don't normally do this, but this is God's declaration. So I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of his word just now. And I want to read this over you. And if you would, I'd like you to, whatever the receiving position is for you, just to open up your hands to receive. It's from Isaiah 60 and it's verse 1. And I believe the Lord would say this to us today. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you, dwelling place. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Amen. Please be seated. When the Lord spoke that verses to me, it impacted my life so much that it actually changed my life. It's not just a nice verse. Those words are actually a prophetic call for your life. So I want to challenge you to mission. I want to challenge you to mission through these verses. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to just over the page to chapter 61 in Isaiah. And I want to read four verses to you. Then I'll talk about the context of what I believe the Lord is saying to us. So Isaiah 61 says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," or on me. Do you know this is also the verse that Jesus used or quoted at the beginning, do you know, of his ministry in Luke chapter 4? Interesting, isn't it? Spirit, the word for spirit is Ruha. Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, anointed me, Mashiach. These verses actually hint at the Trinity in and of themselves. And it's amazing that even Jesus, when you think about it, depended on the Spirit of God to accomplish the mission of God. So how much more for us? "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning," amen, "and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Notice in those first three verses, he's talking about people in need. People in need. How many of you came to God as people in need? None of you were self-sufficient, were you? None of you could do it, make it to heaven on your own. We were all people in need. And the point being made is that he takes broken people, broken maybe in their identity, broken in their relationships, broken in their own minds, people who know that there's actually a gap in their lives that can only be satisfied by God closing that gap. And that's released through a relationship with him. Released from darkness for the prisoners, the scripture said. Do you know that's referring, excuse me, to mental health and well-being and wellness? That it's been, you know, maybe your health's been compromised through the experience of life that's actually came at you. People who are afflicted in some way. Jesus has brought a redemptive touch that brings healing to every single one of them. And that healing is still available today. And the broken become, the scripture says, oaks of righteousness. Have any of you ever seen, and I've used this as an illustration before, a film called The 15, 17, or 17 minutes past 3 to Paris. No, it's a story where there's three guys who, they aren't actually actors, they were in the army. One guy's called Spencer Stone, the other guy's called Alex Skarlotis, and Anthony Sadler. They were three American friends. They were traveling through Europe, and they end up performing what I would deem as an extraordinary feat of heroism aboard a passenger train that's into France, saving the lives of passengers. And what happened was some terrorists get up with bombs and AK-47s, and these three guys actually seen these guys, and the guys are pointing at them, and they run at the AK-47s. They run at it, do you know, and they overpower the guys, and they save, you know, people from being massacred. These were three guys that society had actually written off growing up. useless they were thought of. They were always getting into trouble at school. Two of them came from single-parent families, and the third was always in trouble. Two of them actually had ADHD, so they did. By and large, they were regarded as broken kids, but do you know the difference in them? Do you know the difference it made in their lives? Was that they all get saved and had a faith in Jesus. Every single one of them. Why am I illustrating this film? These people are just like people in the Bible that were once unstable, do you know? And what God does is he redeems them. He changes them. They were unstable and they became stable. They were a modern illustration of this text. Do you know, broken people who became those oaks of righteousness and stopped a massacre. These guys in the movie that you actually see are actually the real people. They asked them to be the actors in it. And there's a couple of lines in the movie that really stood out to me, you know, that are biblical truths. In fact, you can see it in the advert, you know, for the movie if you go on YouTube. And one of them says this: once you understand who you are, then you've been given authority. How true is that in the Bible? Once you understand who you are, you realize that you've been given authority. Secondly, you've been chosen for this great work. We've been chosen for this great work. And then the third thing this says was, do you ever feel that you have a greater purpose in life, that you're not prepared to settle just for the norm? These were young guys. Even in their youth, their strength was beyond comprehension. Why? Because they were anchored into something that's eternal. It's the same for you. It's the same for me. Maybe not charging down a guy with an AK-47. I pray, Lord, that we never have to do that. But making a difference that will actually benefit mankind. And in verse 4, he defines the purpose. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That's what we're called to do, guys. And I want to use these verses, you know, in two different ways today. First of all, we all qualify as the broken who have been healed and who have been redeemed. Okay, any perfect people here? Anybody perfect? I just want to check if Jesus has walked into the room and he's in disguise. Okay. What are the devastated places? Sometimes it's actually the children and the youth of this culture. Sometimes it's those who have brought damage, you know, on their own through their poor choices. Sometimes it's whole communities through social needs and deprivation. Here's the question: regardless of where people are at, how do we reach out to those people? Do you know there's over 130,000 students and 5,000 academic staff working across diverse centers of excellence in this city alone? Amazing, isn't it? What a harvest field that is. How do we reach out to students in this city so that they become oaks of righteousness? Students have needs just like anyone else. Some of them are lonely. Some of them will suffer from anxiety and feeling really low, you know, low moods. Do you know loneliness and lack of people to do life with is actually a major contribution to actually feeling low? Talk to any of our students here. They'll be able to tell you some of the people that they see on campus struggling with this. There will be many, many needs that students have. And when the church engages and we reach out to them, what we're doing is we're basically commissioning people to help people and to rebuild them, to rebuild them. That's why I've always had a heart for students. That's why I've always championed it when Krista started Fusion and then now Barnaby, you know, is running that as well, and how our students are reaching out on campus, you know, Isaac and the guys as well. What about the vulnerability of our children? There's an increasing sexualization of our children, you know, and childhood in society, which can distort the physical and mental development of our children. Kids are getting caught up in pornography as young as 9, guys. That was a report from the Scottish office, you know, in that. How do we address that? Well, I would say to every parent here, I would encourage you to be very, very wary of what your child might be exposed to through games online, social media, and smart technology. One of the beautiful things was in this school during the week, Gemma and Kate were in this school talking to the pupils about the dangers of pornography, warning them and actually equipping them not to get sucked into this in any way. Making kids oaks of righteousness, getting in where the problems are happening and actually dealing with it. Christians going in, because you know what? The school says, we don't know how to do this. We're like, well, we do. And we know someone that can actually talk about a person's sexuality in a healthy, healthy way, and also their identity in a very healthy way. I want, in the end, for it to be said that God's people were part of setting the captives free, bringing life to our cities because we engaged with the communities. And that it can be seen through the relationships and economics and creativity and entrepreneurialism in our city because Christians stepped up to the plate. It can be seen in the delight and the health that children have as they grow up in this city. And I want it to be seen, do you know, at every single part of our city, your city, whether it's a village or a town or a city. So where do we start? Well, you might have an idea to do something for the poor. Something to maybe regenerate the economy, some idea to reach your neighbors or the youth in your street, some idea to kind of actually do the arts and arts well and have a bigger platform, you know, for that. One of the reasons that we're asking you to contribute financially to buying and renovating a building is so that we can accommodate and send people, you know, out that we reach. Bring them in, train them up, then send them out. You might say, well, I don't have any ideas, Jamie, for new ministries. I'm not Gemma, I'm not Barnaby. What can I do, Jamie, to restore the places long devastated? That is a great question. I'm glad you asked that. Let me answer where we begin with that, okay? And this is really, really simple. And you know what? We can all do it. Amen? Every single one of us. The goal here is broken people getting healed and then engaging with others, giving away what they've just received so that they can see others change. And here's how we do that. I believe the Lord is commissioning us to bring his world into this world. His world into this one. So we know the prayer that he taught his disciples, don't we? We could all probably say it verbatim. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And the rest of the prayer, rest of that prayer, is specific applications of what was already stated. The will of God on earth as it is in heaven. When it talks about forgiveness, forgive us our debts. When it talks about provision, give us our daily bread. When it talks about temptation and lead us not into temptation. And all those things basically fall under the category of on earth as it is in heaven. Jack Taylor, who is a Southern Baptist preacher, he's also an author. Bill Johnson from Bethel Church said that phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done, can actually be translated like this. Kingdom of God, come. Will of God, be done. Because it's actually not a request. Oh, please, Lord, send your king. It's not that. That is actually a decree. It's a pronouncement. It's part of a prayer where we position ourselves, not begging God to do something. Why? Because we already know his will. It's not God's will that some child will be caught up in pornography. That is not his will in any shape or form for that. It's not God's will that we don't share and other people in this world go hungry. That's not his will at all. If you beg him to do something when you already know his will, then you don't know his nature. You don't know his nature. Are you with me? We still track it? So kingdom of heaven come is actually a declaration. Kingdom is not a place. It's a dimension of his rulership. It's a realm of his dominion. This is why when Jesus said, or says, the kingdom has come upon you, when he's ministering maybe to a sick person, no sickness remained. Because there isn't any sickness in heaven. And so, as we look at this theme of engagement, it's very, very easy to put ideas, strategies together as to how to make the city more like heaven, how to help serve, you know, and change the economy, how to help in relationships and marriages and families, etc., etc. And we can strategize, and I believe that we should strategize to bring healing to the broken parts of society, but the key is not in any of those things. It's not in our plans and it's not in our strategies. The key is in what Jesus told us to do. And what did he tell us to do? The number one thing, pray. That's the place to start. That's the thing that we can all do. He said, guys, here is the big secret. Pray. And when you do, keep these things in mind. I want my world influencing yours. So declare it. I want you to address the issues of relationships, personal need, personal character, and then I want you to move into praise. Jesus said that these are the primary focuses of your prayer life. That's what it should be. Or is it just a big shopping list? It's not what he asked us to do. But to get my world to invade your world should be the focus. It's not going to come apart from prayer. So the point I want to make in all these things that we see and we want to see happening to revive our city is we must remember that every revival that I could study from the past always began in prayer. And then what happened was social change happened. I mean, at this moment in time, think about it, our political leaders are facing vital decisions that they have to make that's going to affect every single one of us. They're navigating heightened, you know, transatlantic tensions between Europe and America, issues over civil rights and the economy, education, NHS, and so much more. And what we need is God to show up and give wisdom to help people navigate some of the challenges that we are facing as a nation. We have a responsibility, guys, and maybe some of you won't like this, to adopt your politician. Do you even know who your politician is? To adopt them. Do you know, no matter what the political persuasion is, we adopt them with loving affection and we pray for them, not against them. This is important. Don't accuse them before the Lord unless you want to partner with the accuser, do you know, of the brethren. So be a support in prayer and pray for them by name. Do you know, there are a lot of concerns that you might have just now over civil rights, religious freedoms, our children and our education system. Let me state that I don't think our church should be used as a political platform. Okay, I don't think we should do that. But I do think that Christians should engage and speak out when they see something that is clearly biblically wrong. So write to your MP, talk to your MP, befriend your MP, and above all, pray for your MP. Pray for them. Okay, here's another thing that I want you to look at. There is, let me say this, I've met quite a lot of MPs. And you know what? Even though you disagree with their politics, they actually want to see change. They want to see good come to our city, but it's so easy just to condemn them for some of the decisions they make and upset us. And I often wonder, do you get the MP that you don't pray for? Or do you get the MP you pray against? And so I think we need to pray for our government, guys, every single day. I'm going off track here, so let me just get back on track. There's another thing I want to look at as I start to come into land. There's a strange reference to feet throughout the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Anybody like feet? Linda hates feet, so. But it's a strange, strange thing about feet throughout the Bible. And I don't know if it's a coincidence. So, for example, Job, when he talked about his own feet in Job chapter 29, verse 6. Now, before I quote this, and if you're new to church or you're new to reading the scriptures, let me just say this. Job is actually using prophetic language here, which means this is symbolic. Okay, it's symbolic. So Job is talking about how good things were in the past when he walked with God. And in verse 6, it says this. When my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. He says, my feet were bathed in butter. Now, that's kind of weird. Maybe sounds a bit gross to some people. Until you understand what he's actually meaning and saying here. He's saying, everywhere that I go, there's blessings and the anointing of God. Everywhere I go, there's an abundance. I can remember places. I can remember a time, and John and Anne and Geir can maybe verify this, when we were on the south side of the city of Glasgow in the area, there was a lot of drugs in that area. And the people of God prayed, and drug dealers get saved, and drug distribution started to get less and less. Again, it was the power of prayer. Story after story we could share with God's people understood that the Lord's prayer, and they exercised it then, and certain activities that were ungodly actually ceased. And what happened was the community started to change. The point is this, your feet drip with butter. Why? Because you spend time with God. You spend time with Him. In fact, in Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua to go take the land that he promises the Israelites. He promises it to them. And he says in verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Some things we try to influence from a long distance. Sometimes we, you know, just as Joshua, in Joshua's case, God says, if you want to change it, guys, you need to get in it. You can't do it from a long distance. You need to get in it. The scriptures also say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. A feet, you know, here is implying going somewhere. You find it in Isaiah 52, verse 7, and also in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Ephesians 6 says, my feet are covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace as well. In other words, there are people I'm going to run into today, and they're going to experience chaos. They're experiencing anxiety, strife, and conflict in life. And what God is positioning us to do is to come into our life with the readiness of the gospel that brings peace. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That means our feet. Here's a big strategy. You ready for it? Okay, this is it. Engage, which we've covered already. Walk with the feet and pray. Go for a walk and pray. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Didn't you? Isn't it amazing that evangelism could be like as simple as that? Do you, amen? Do you want to see your city, your neighborhood change, etc.? Just walk the streets and pray whilst realizing that your feet drip with butter. They drip with butter. Presence and blessing go with you. What did he announce to us in Isaiah chapter 60? He says, arise and take your right place before God, a right place before men, so that his glory could be seen upon you. So that there'd be something of heaven cooperating with our intention to represent him well. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 61, he declares that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. That word anointing or anointed means to smear. It's like rubbing sunscreen all over your body. That's what the implication means here. Except Jesus is rubbing the Holy Spirit all over your body, and what you are is dripping with his presence. It's like everything you touch, you know, can you imagine it when you get sun cream on? Everything you touch leaves a smear, doesn't it? It's the same with the Holy Spirit. Everything you touch, he comes upon. The point is, do you want to see a difference in your neighborhood? Do you want to see a difference in your workplace, in your uni, your study place, etc., etc.? Then take him with you. Take him with you, walk, pray, and engaged. We need to become childlike, guys. Childlike enough to actually think that God actually listens to us. You walk into a home of a friend who doesn't believe, you know, you don't blast them with biblical truth or condemnation or anything like that. Just release that which is within you. Be in tune to what the Lord is. You know, it's possible to do it. We studied this before. Have you ever found just you go into places and the Lord's just, you've just get favor with people? Melinda's always saying to me, why is it you go into shops and people come up and offer you discounts and you've not even said anything? I'm like, it's the Holy Spirit, Linda. I said, I don't really understand it. Sometimes people just give me a favor and say, ah, hey, there's a sale on next week. Come back next week. Oh, I'll just give you a discount just now for it. That's not me. That's not me. That's the Holy Spirit going into situations, and then you get to talk to the person and then they start to open up. And when we're on the streets, sometimes we meet complete strangers. And they're telling you the most intimate details of the things that they're struggling with. Why? Because I'm a good, handsome-looking guy? No. Nothing like that. Well, it might be, but nothing like that at all. It's the Holy Spirit. He is in us. He is for us. He is through us. And he wants to get out and touch everything round about us. So he does. We just need to tune into him. So we take him with us. We walk, we pray, we engage. We become childlike enough to have that simple faith to believe it. And as you engage with people and they tell you about their troubles and you pray for them, you leak the Holy Spirit over them. Guys, let me summarize what we covered. Church growth naturally grows out of engagement. Our culture, I believe, is ripe for an alternative to the consumer-driven world. And attendance won't drive engagement. Engagement will drive attendance. We bring life to the city one life at a time, but we focus on the nations as we engage, as we walk, and as we pray. Amen? Why don't we stand?